If you haven't already done so, would you please turn your Bibles to our reading for this morning, of which we will have the Word of God from, and that is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Hear now the Word of God. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of God. Shall we pray? Holy Spirit, we come before you as your people, looking for you to work within our hearts and within our minds. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would unveil and unstop our ears and eyes so that we may be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ as you have intended for him to see us. So that we may be encouraged, so that we may be built up, so that we may properly give thanks and exalt the Heavenly Father, who in his great wisdom has chosen to reveal himself unto us, your people, the church. And we ask that you would be glorified by it, along with the Father and the Son. Amen. As we begin to unpack this passage in Matthew chapter 25, we have to look at what has preceded in chapter 11 to see how they shed light upon one another. The chapter begins with a rhetorical question asked by John the Baptist. In keeping with John the Baptist's fiery personality, he prods his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, spurring him to action by stating, are you the one who is to come, or should we look elsewhere? You see, John certainly was convinced that Jesus was the one for whom he was making the paths straight, to let people know that the Anointed One was coming. But as it relates to how God was unfolding his plan of salvation for his people, John was much like most of those at his time. They were all expecting the Messiah to be a glorious warrior who would come riding on a white horse of war, not a donkey, to bring about peace. They didn't understand that in God's grand plan, it would be peace that would come first for God's people. It would be later that a war would come to cleanse the world of sin and evil and bring about an everlasting justice. Our passage this morning is going to answer the question in a very definitive manner. Is Jesus the one who would come to bring freedom and rest for Israel's and from Israel's oppressors? Immediately after we have the exchange and response with John, we have the Lord's pronouncement of judgment upon a cluster of cities in the Galilean region. There are three cities that are named: Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. These were the cities that the Lord spent a prominent amount of time in the 3 years of his public ministry. In fact, he grew up in that region. They were privileged. These cities were privileged to have Jesus, his teaching and healing ministry. But as the text tells us, that they were suffering from unbelief. They were a people that the Lord compared to historically known cities that were filled with grievous sin that God chose to destroy. He says that if the sinful city of Sodom, of all cities, were to see the mighty works that were performed in theirs, they would have repented to the point where their city would have survived. So then, we now arrive to our passage this morning. Verse 25 literally translates and states, "At that time, Jesus answered." Some translations say Jesus responded, or some say that at that time Jesus declared. I believe that the Lord's answer was not to any question that was raised by those that were around him, but as it related to the bevy of events that preceded it. What I propose then is that we understand the opening of this verse to be akin to the following: at that time, when the Lord reflected on several events that had preceded, he responded to those things. He begins to respond by first praying. He thanks the Father. Before we get to what he's thankful for, the Lord Jesus acknowledges the Father as being the sovereign Lord. Jesus calls him sovereign of not only heaven, but also of earth. The God to whom he is addressing is not only in charge of the heavenly realm, but that of earth as well. How often do we think that God is some God who is far off and not involved in the affairs of men? The Lord would not look at his Father as being a deistic God, one who created all things and set them into motion, but now sits back to see how we will handle our challenges or respond to adversity. No, he calls God the Lord of earth as well as the Lord of heaven. Having in mind God's sovereignty, the Lord's mind now turns to express thankfulness. The Lord says, "I thank you, Father, for you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." All right, there's a lot here. Let's first define these things. What are these things? Well, they're the events that Matthew has cobbled together for us to consider. The folks in those towns were exposed, privileged to the teachings of the Lord, as well as the mighty works of the Lord had performed. But yet they rejected him. So these things are referring to the teachings of the Lord and the supporting evidence provided by the mighty works. But why is it that they rejected Christ? Well, we are clearly told here that they did so because they were wise and had understanding. Certainly, he doesn't mean that they were really wise and had proper knowledge of the Lord, or otherwise they wouldn't have rejected him. They would have gladly accepted his teaching. What he means here is those that, in their own estimation, or in the world's estimation, they are wise and learned. As it relates to the entering the kingdom of God, it is not for those who believe they have lived up to God's standards. It is not for the powerful, the educated, the wise, the strong of society. What is it that all these things have in common? Pridefulness. Little children, in contrast, or childlike, are those that confess their need for help. They do not believe that they have figured it out. They are the ones for whom the kingdom of God is revealed. Which would you say that you are more of? wise and intelligent, or childlike? If there is anything that either blinds or hinders us from making a proper assessment of reality, reality of others, ourselves, and of God, it is pride. Many theologians would say, and I would agree, that pride is the sin that plunged humanity into the plight for which we are in today. It was a desire to be like God. And its residue continues to have deleterious impact upon our minds and souls and ultimately our societies today. It is pride that says, I figured it out. I have done enough. I have met the standards that God has set. It is pride that at times says that, okay, maybe I'm not as good as others, but certainly not as bad as those that won't make it. That kind of language is what kind of language? It is God language. You are placing yourself in the seat of God. It's pride that displays itself so brilliantly in idolatry. And what's so funny, or should I say curious, is that we can see it. We can see it in others. And others see it in us. But we don't see it in ourselves. It is self-deception. It is us not willing to come to grips with God's divine, predetermined plan for our lives. Let me repeat that. It is us not willing to come to grips with God's divine, predetermined plan for our lives. These are the wise and understanding that the Lord is referring to. It is from these people that the Lord hides himself from, and yet reveals himself to those that are like children, those whose eyes have been opened. They see what the signs and miracles point to and have the understanding of what the Lord's teaching offers us. Everything comes down to the person of Jesus and the nature of the fulfillment that he brings. This Jesus will not be understood if he is pigeonholed to preconceived notions. He will not conform to human concepts and frameworks of him. He must be understood the very same way that God the Father knows him, as the one who on behalf of the Father accomplishes the Father's will. Do you have a particular perception of what the Lord Jesus Christ is? What he should be like? Have you given birth to a Jesus that is not based on how the Father knows him? Oftentimes, the circumstances of our lives impact how we understand and define God. If our understanding of God is different than the true God, then in some way, fashion, or form, we have created a God of our own mind. And that is known as idolatry. It is no different with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think that in your great wisdom and in your great intellect, you have defined and discovered the true Jesus. But in reality, you are not wise if you have done so. You are genuinely, as the scripture would say, a fool. The reason why you are foolish is because he has revealed himself to us through the word. Why would you make up something for which you have no evidence for? The answer to that question is simple, isn't it? We want to live out our lives the way we want, and not by God's way. We have to bend things a little bit, don't we? We want to do what is right in our own eyes. This ultimately leads to error, does it not? It begins with error in your understanding of God, error in your understanding of how to live your life, and ultimately ends in tragedy. Because you have created a false Jesus that leads to a false gospel that leads to a tragic end. And throughout all of eternity. In the context for which the Lord was ministering the so-called wise and understanding, they were the Pharisees, the scribes. They were the university professors of the day. They were the intelligentsia of society. They were the variety talk show hosts of their time. They were the talking heads of every stripe of their day. They were the priests and priestesses of their society, much like those who I've just named. They were the so-called experts ranging on issues of ethics, religion, politics, and so forth. They were the ones who were opinion shapers and leaders. They were the gatekeepers of society, very much like today. Today, if we as Christians express any opinion, biblical, proper biblical opinion, that doesn't conform to modern version of these wise and understanding people's worldview, we can expect a variety of responses, can't we? That ranges from ridicule, threatening your livelihood, and perhaps even to imprisonment. Despite having the light of truth, Jesus among them, and seeing the proofs of his ministry, they were not interested. They wanted to have nothing to do with the Lord's teaching. But to those that are childlike, it is God's divine pleasure, God's divine choosing to show the meaning of those things, the teaching and meaning behind the Lord's life, and ultimately his death and resurrection. Now, the Lord's prayer here in this passage ends in verse 26. Then he makes a startling statement regarding his relationship to the Father in verse 27. Many scholars look at this passage and they see the themes and language of the Gospel of John exploding onto the pages of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of John is replete with the notion of the Son having intimate and exclusive knowledge of the Father and the Father of the Son. One passage will suffice, John 14:6, which is in the back of your outlines. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord tells us that all things have been handed over to the Son. Certainly, when we have a full-orbed understanding of the power possessed by the Son, all means all. But here, what is immediately in mind is his divine will and purpose as it relates to the Messiah. He then tells us that no one except the Father knows the Son, Jesus. This is to say that only the Father knows what is true or what is the true mission of the Son. It also means that only the Father has intimate knowledge of the Son. You see, if the people in those towns really knew who Jesus was, somewhat close to like how the Father knew the Son, they wouldn't have had that judgment pronounced upon them. It doesn't stop there. The Lord then says that no one knows the Father, as in no one has intimate knowledge of the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, except the Son. And whomever the Son chooses to reveal. Let's take a step back here and consider the demeanor, the way the Lord may have felt about his pronouncement over those cities. Bearing in mind that he was raised in that region, he must have known and was known by many. His family was known. Joseph, Mary's husband, probably over the years had customers for whom he built things for in those towns. The Lord Jesus gains no personal pleasure from proclaiming judgment upon those towns. We are given insight, as it were, almost like a fly on the wall, being privy to his prayer with his Father. His response is thankfulness for God's divine will. We're often confronted, aren't we, by the reality of the difficulties and the difficult things that we must do, say, because it is what God requires of us, as revealed in His Word. Let me make it practical and personal. When we're feeling pain from the hands of people who shouldn't be hurting us, who instead should be loving us, or people who cause us pain for their own gain, for their own selfish pleasure. You know, sometimes the sources of our pain comes from our children, sometimes from our spouses who treat us poorly, or parents. In those situations, what does God call you to do? When those people are treating you like an enemy would, he calls you to love them. Certainly in appropriate ways, but yet we are to be gracious and choose to do the right thing despite others' ill treatment of us. Do you give thanks to God that in His great wisdom He has called us to not respond in equal or even greater ill, but instead with love? When circumstances in your life don't turn out the way you had hoped, do you complain to God or do you thank Him that in His divine and sovereign pleasure, He has you exactly where He wants you to be? Do you give thanks to God when He moves you from a comfortable place to an uncomfortable place? Do like our Savior. Remind yourself of our God's great dignity. He is the sovereign. It is His right. And He knows best. Father, I've spent the majority of my time over the last 3 years with people that know me and my family the most, just like You instructed me. And despite my teaching them the truth, the truth of your word, giving sight to the blind, the lame walking, lepers being cleansed, and the deaf hearing. Why are you not opening up their spiritual eyes? Why are you wasting my efforts? Why are you not revealing yourself to them and giving them rest? No. His response, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. Because in your wisdom, it was your good pleasure to hide yourself from the proud and reveal yourself to the childlike. Can you do that? By God's grace, we can. As we move to verse 28, we see the invitation to discipleship is offered. This passage is unique to Matthew. It is not found in the other synoptics. Nowhere in this invitation to follow Jesus is more tenderly and personally offered than here. However, we see that the themes of salvation are connected with discipleship and ultimately eschatology. The invitation to come to Jesus is an invitation to become a disciple, a learner, an imitator of the Lord. The Lord calls all those with heavy and burdensome yokes to come to Him. The heavy load, the burden of the burden is not specifically explained here in this passage, but in Matthew 23:4, 3 and 4, we get an insight. And I'll read that for us. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So we are to understand that it has a metaphor for the legal and ethical demands of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're talking about yokes now. The metaphor of a yoke, which in the Old Testament commonly denoted social or political oppression. But over time, it came to be used later in Jewish literature for the demands of the law upon people's obedience. However, it was usually understood in a positive sense. So people like to put on the yoke of the law. It is possible then that here we should understand the heavy burdens in light of Matthew chapter 23 verses 3 and 4 as the unreasonable demands of the scribes with their excessive concern to regulate people's behavior. And we're told that in the Gospel of Matthew that the motivations exhibited by these same Pharisees and scribes were extraordinary pride, loving places of honor, special titles, an authority exercised over others. When Jesus invites people with the words, "Take my yoke upon you," he invites them to follow His own teaching as the definitive interpretation of the law. And the reason why people should take Jesus' yoke to learn from Him is because the Lord says, "I am meek and humble in heart." Being meek, it seems Jesus is also similar to Moses. You recall in Numbers 12:3, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Just as Moses was to bring the people of God into rest, the land, Jesus also, humble and greater, brings us ultimately into the true rest of God. Where Moses fails, Jesus excels. But if the Lord is saying that he is meek, humble in heart, then his yoke is being compared yet to another. And for those who take the Lord's yoke, who learn, because that is what he said, take, learn. Learn from him and his ways, they will have rest. This harkens back to Jeremiah, chapter 6 and verse 6. And we have that for you. Verse 16, rather. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. This is God speaking. Yahweh. Through Jeremiah. In light of the rejection of Jesus in those towns, it's worth noting that following the invitation offered by Yahweh in Jeremiah are the words, we will not walk in it. The theological, Christological implications should not be missed by us. The connection between the divine being and that of Christ is so remarkably tight in these passages. That prepares us that when we get to the end of the gospel in Matthew, we're to see that there is only one name to baptize people unto. One being in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus now promises to those who come to him and follow him in his ways, in discipleship, he will give them rest for their souls. What does this mean? It's a realization of a deep, genuine peace. A shalom. Or a sense of well-being. It's a sense of well-being in regard to your relationship with the God who is. His commandments, as well as our neighbor. The promise of rest relates directly to what is elsewhere in the New Testament called salvation. Jesus' call is here shown to not be restrictive, but open-ended. The invitation being issued is to all. The only requirement is that those who come to him must recognize their need for help. And be willing to accept his yoke and learn from him. Have you accepted the Lord's invitation? And then stop right there. In God's word, it says that we have to accept his invitation and do his will as well. This is an invitation which the self-proclaimed wise and intelligent may well choose to ignore. While the little children come willingly, the invitation is there for all. It's there for you. But not all will respond to it positively. For in Matthew, later on, he writes in chapter 22 and verse 14 about the kingdom of God. And the call that it makes out to the world. For many are invited, but few are chosen. We should remember that the rest Jesus offers is not a relaxation of the demands of righteousness. Rather, the opposite. As we can see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 on the back of your handout, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." But a new relationship with God, which makes it possible to fulfill them is what we have in salvation. It is not the removal of all yoke, but a new and kind and gentle yoke, which makes the burden light. The rest is for your soul. Soul is to be understood as the most deepest part of our being. It is where we find the seat of our conscience. We are then to have rest at the deepest levels. Do you have a conscience that is telling you that you cannot have rest because you don't measure up to the standard of God? And do you desire to have that rest for your soul? Then take up the Lord's offer for rest. Take upon yourself His yoke and learn about Him and follow Him, because He is gentle and kind. Trust in Him by faith and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what can one say when one takes a deep drink of this passage? But thanks. You are the great God who has revealed yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that we are unable and would have never been able to see Him unless you and the Son revealed yourselves to us. And so we thank you. We thank you that you have given us and chosen to give us this rest. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this very day that has not come into your rest, that you would be kind and gracious to them and lavish them with the grace for which you have lavished us. We pray, Father, that as we go forward this day, that indeed you would teach us, and that you would give us the strength to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the ways that you have prescribed, and that you would have us to jettison any false notions that we have of who the Christ, the genuine Christ of the Scripture is, and to see Him more and more in the light and the truth of your glory and your word. And we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.